Please stand and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read from verse 1 to verse 14, and we'll read together in unison. So let's begin together. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See you not all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations. And then shall the end come." Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tremendous plan, from before time began and there ever was an age of human existence, you planned to warn those that were your kids of the impending end of mankind's history. And we sense that there is some truth to all of this to relate to us today. And I pray that you would open the hearts and ears of all of us to realize that your return is near. Give us understanding now and wisdom, and lift a burden off of us, Lord, that we could be free to just love you and love and enjoy our lives. Bless everyone that is here, and let this be an encouraging time in Jesus' name. Amen. This is actually one of my favorite portions of Scripture, because as a young Christian, I began reading about the end of the age, and it inspired me of why I wanted to go forward and to find how thrilling it is to know that I can define an era and that I'm part of a very unique thing. Of course, in first century parlance, he's talking to them, but he goes over their heads and he talks to us. And we can look at many of these signs, and there are just a few here that we read, but there are many, many more. And we're close to the end of the age, as some translations say, end of the world, the end of the age. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 combined are known for the last 2,000 years simply as the Olivet Discourse. He sat down on the Mount of Olives, began to teach his disciples. And they made up the three major discourses that are found in this gospel. This reason they're called a major discourse is because of the content, the intent, and the extent of what he had to say. And so if you want to get a little picture of where we are with him sitting down the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is where he ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. It is where he will come back at his second coming in the book of Zechariah. He'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be an earthquake and split. The Mount of Olives will split at that time. But all of you that are sitting up there in the bleachers, you are in Jerusalem. You're the east wall, the east gate right here in the middle where Ezekiel said the Messiah shall walk through, and it's been closed up ever since that prophecy. Big blocks close that gate, nobody can come or go. But apparently when the earthquake happens, when he comes back, it is going to go across that Kidron Valley and shatter that. All the blocks will fall out. The Messiah will walk through. Those of you down here in the middle, you're in the Kidron Valley. Those of you over here on the right, you're in Gethsemane. And you're praying for yourselves, and you're on your way to the tomb is back right over here. Those of you over on the left side, you're all heathens. You're lost. We can't do anything about you. You're headed more towards the Valley of Kidron, and you're towards Jordan and in Syria over here. So when he left over there in chapter 23, he came through the valley and walked up the hill and came over here to Mount of Olives, and that's why they called it the Olivet Discourse. The Mount of Olives, of course, is a place where many orchards are, and it's filled with olives. And so the Olivet Discourse is a signal to us. The chapter signals we're at the end of the ministry of Jesus. Many of you have gone with me through chapter 1 to chapter 24 in Matthew and got some new understanding of the person of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, the attitude. And his life is now going to instruct his followers to be prepared for rough times. So he's taught them how to live and how to be a good person and how to prepare for heaven, how to be a spiritual woman, how to be a spiritual man. But he also now clearly speaks futuristic in terms of international conditions at the end of mankind's history. And since we look to be in that position right now, very important for us to see how we should be living. So in the following 51 verses, and we're not going to look at those, we're going to look at 8 of them, Jesus helps us understand how we should conduct ourselves before his return. And he also gives his followers wisdom to discern the times in which they live. You know, when I first started hearing about Jesus coming back, nobody had ever told me that. I had no idea he was coming back. I liked Jesus. He was a cool dude. He was, you know, one of those guys with long hair and flip-flops and a beard and kind of casual, and I liked him. He was nice, but I never knew that there was a person that I could have his power in my life, nor did I know that he promised to come back. And then when I began reading the Bible in my early 20s on a regular basis, and I realized, okay, he's coming back, then I discovered he gave signs, warnings, that you'd be able to say, whoa, these things are happening. And so now I have watched these things unfold since I came to know Jesus in my 20s. And now I realize we're right there. There's not too much more hindering him from coming back and the end of this age being here. So in verses 1 through 3, Jesus makes a prophetic truth. But you cannot start unless you remember what we looked at in our last message, verse 38, 37, 38, and 39 of the chapter 23. Because it's from that statement that he now points at this huge temple. And let me read those to you. Verse 37. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so in one sense, he's just left the Temple Mount. He's talking about this house being desolate. He's also talking about their houses, that they're going to face hundreds and hundred years of persecution for being Jews. And then he's talking about the house of a nation, of it being desolate. And of course, in 1967, we know that Israel went to battle and got the old city back. 1948, May 14th, the United Nations proclaimed that Israel was a nation. And it was during this fig tree blossoming, we'll see in this Olivet Discourse, that the Messiah would come back, the generation that would see this blossoming fig tree. And Israel, always being looked at as the figs in Jeremiah and other places. And many believe it's the people that are alive during the era when Israel becomes a nation that it has blossomed. That's when Jesus is coming back. A few years back, I had the honor and the privilege of a private meeting with the president of Israel. At that time, the defense minister, Mr. Yitzhak Rabin. And just sitting in his office with him, and I said, Mr. Rabin, how old were you when you were in the battle for Old Jerusalem? He's 26 years old. I said, that's when I became a Christian at 26 years old. That's when I surrendered my life. And if I have it correctly, you lost 50% of your soldiers going from Tel Aviv up to Jerusalem. He said, that's right. And even today, you can see the destroyed tanks and armored personnel carriers on both sides, because it's hilly country, that they just slaughtered the Jews as they were coming up from Tel Aviv. And I said, sir, why did you take such high casualties? You were the commander, 26 years old. Why did you take such high casualties? And why were you all willing to lose your precious blood and life in a battle like this? And he said, well, first of all, Michael, I was born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is my home and my family's home. And secondly, the God of the Bible says that that's his home too. And we knew that we need to restore it for the God of the Bible and give it back to him. and we were more than willing to die for the freedom of the Jewish people. You know, I told him it was like sitting probably with Benjamin Franklin, one of the founders of America, to just listen to his wisdom and to glean from him, to have the honor to sit with him. Jerusalem has always been a problem to the world. In fact, one of the signs that the end of the age is near from the book of Zechariah is that Jerusalem shall be a stumbling block to all the nations, which means even the United States of America. And when no country can stand to defend Israel is when everyone will try to pounce on her. And Ezekiel says, God's hand shall come out of heaven and destroy all the enemies of Israel. So there is a tremendous issue. Where is the United States of America in the Bible and in prophecy? It's not. And since we are the major defender of Israel, we're going to be taken out somehow, mysteriously. So here we are in these verses looking at this temple with Jesus and the importance of Jerusalem in a temple and his coming again. The temple was made up of many buildings. This was the temple that Herod, who was a Roman, a Gentile, was actually having built. And the construction was still in progress at the time of Jesus and his disciples being there. It was made of white marble, and at this time it was very large, very beautiful to look at. And the disciples are disturbed at the words of Jesus that not one stone's going to be left at this statement. It upset them because it's going to be left desolate. They can't figure this out. Some of these stones, ladies and gentlemen, are 50 to 100 tons apiece. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you go past the Western Wall and come around the corner, you can see the stairs of ascent that are extremely wide, wider than our gymnasium here. And these are where the Psalms of Ascent were sung by the Jews that went up to the holidays. And they started on the first step, all the grandkids and grandpa and mom and dad, and they would sing as a family, and the next step they would stop, and the next step and they'd keep moving with thousands and thousands singing the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 121, 122, 123. And they're worshiping the God of Israel. And they're all going in to go into that Temple Mount and into that temple. It was magnificent. So the disciples are upset. This is going to be desolate. Look how huge it is and how beautiful it is. So they took him over to the actual temple site to show him around the buildings, and he must have been mistaken by what he said. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it's very poignant. It says that the temple is built of white marble, covered with heavy plates of gold in front and rising high above its marble cloistered courts. Themselves a succession of terraces. The temple, compared by Josephus, who is the leading historian of the first century, to a quote-unquote snow-covered mountain, was a conspicuous and dazzling object from every side. So if you just got off of a ship and the Mediterranean and you came from the coast of Israel, you'd be going towards Jerusalem and you would see the sun glistening on these beautiful marble stones. And here is beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the Bible says. And here's all this gold, plates of gold, millions and millions of dollars worth of gold around these white marble pillars and columns, and then the plates themselves. If you came from the south, from Jericho, or from the north, from up at Sea of Galilee, or across the Golan Heights, or across from Jordan or Syria, any direction, you'd be going uphill to Jerusalem, and you'd see this beautiful temple. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. As they're sitting there, it said in verse 2-3 that the disciples came to Jesus privately, and I'd like you to notice, they ask him three questions. You may see it as one. They ask him three questions. What are they? Number one, they were private with him. Tell us when these things shall be, the ripping down of this temple. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, and a sign of the end of the age. Well, three questions are asked. When shall these things be? Let's look at history. In 70 AD, Caesar said, I'm tired of the Jewish problem. And General Titus of the Roman legions was given the 100% go-ahead to kill every Jew and to level Jerusalem. So the Roman legions went into Jerusalem, set the entire city on fire, ran the spears and the swords through any belly of a pregnant Jewish woman, killed and raped and ravished the countryside, and wiped out everybody. It was a horrible thing. That came to pass in 70 AD. Jesus died approximately at the age of 33. So about 37 more years, and what he said that day came to pass. The signs of the coming of Jesus, he answers in the following verses. It's all these warnings to us that you and I have today. And we'll look at that in depth on Wednesday night. But I want to point out to you that the signs of his coming, Paul the Apostle told the Thessalonians that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up into the air, always to be together with him. You know, guys, the signs of the coming. They wanted to know the third thing. When's the end of the world? Now, there's two words very important for us to look at. And briefly, I'm not a linguist, but two Greek words that were used in their language when the word world came up. There is aeon, which means an age or a period of time. You live in an era from the cross to now of grace. That's an age. You live an age of humanity from the creation to the end of the world. There are ages and dispensations throughout history. But they wanted to know the final moment that man would live on this planet. What is the, they use the word aeon. What is the end of this period of time? The second word was cosmos. Not like Cosmos Kramer from Seinfeld. Cosmos. We're talking about something being cosmic or outer space. Cosmos means primarily order, arrangement, adornment, ornament. And this word is usually the word that is used for planet or for earth. So you've got the end of the world is really the end of the age. As we know history right now, specifically in the New Testament and the Old Testament, it pinpoints down the attitude of humans, the activity of people, the turning of hearts away from God, and the whole globe, the cosmos, being in rebellion. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing and say, let us cast aside the cords and put asunder all the binds that tie us to heaven? And that's where we are today. Remove any symbols of Christianity from culture. Sue anybody that speaks out about anything that isn't something that's in the mainstream. Get the Bible and the whole concept of a God and creation out of the schools. Teach a counterpart legally to destroy that thought for generations. Demoralize and dumb the population and let them be self-indulgent in any experience they want to experience. It's a sad situation, isn't it? Titus fulfilled the first prophecy. Signs of his coming are right before us in our age. The cosmos, the aeon, it's all ending up. But in verse 4 and 5, many shall come. Would you circle the word many in the person's Bible sitting behind you? Just turn around with your lipstick, circle it. It says, hey, buddy, excuse me. Circle the word many. Because he said in the previous verse, take heed that no man deceive you. So the number one thing to look for at the return of Jesus and the end of the age is deception. Take heed that no man deceive you personally. And then the next verse, many deceivers shall come in my name. Meaning there'll be preachers and they'll be saying, yes, he is the Christ. It's not as if they're coming and saying they're the Christ. They're going to stand up in front of you and say, yes, but you don't need the Bible. You need my new book. You don't need prayer meetings. You need to just live your life the way you want to. Oh, lifestyle does not matter in our denomination. Purity is not even an issue. Everybody has the right. Who are you to say what we can be and not be? And so he warned us, take heed. Here we find the answer to all three of the questions. The first and foremost thing, ladies and gentlemen, is to take heed to your lives. Otherwise, use all of your senses. Discern what is real and what is false, and be on alert for deception, because you are in control of your life and you are held responsible for your life. The fact that it is a man that could deceive you means that you have every right to be in charge of your life, your senses, and your decision-making capabilities. You are free. You know, I learned very, very early when I used to do about 8 or 9 hours a day in counseling when the church first started, that people would really ask me how to direct their life. Well, if it were you, what would you do? I wouldn't be in this situation if it were me. Oh, well, let's say that you did what I did and we're in this. I can't tell anybody how to live their life or what they should do or shouldn't do. But I did find out after the many years of serving people that a good number, if not the majority, would like somebody else to make the decisions for them and handle the hard situations, definitely. Don't be like that anymore. You're vulnerable. And you stop and you think of deception. What could have deceived somebody to say, I'm going to take advantage? Or somebody to be taken advantage of? Some of you are very vulnerable people. And you've been taken advantage of your whole life. You know, when I found in counseling many times, people that are extremely vulnerable had something happen to them when they were a little girl or a little boy. And they never feel that they're ever up to par or they're as good as anybody else. And they're always fighting inside this whole image. And they're always in front of the mirror and they're always just beating themselves up. And they have a problem. They're marks for some people. And especially if the quote unquote some people have a demon that lives inside of them that shows them who the marks are. When you do the research on criminal activity where there's a serial crime, you look and you find out that the criminal was always looking for the vulnerable. You know, you make yourself extremely vulnerable the second you walk away from the throne of God. Amen. You do. Because we're here in the cosmos. We're in the cosmos. And there is an age and an aura and a feeling and a mentality and a lack of ethics in this age that you and I live in. Extremely vulnerable if you don't have a breastplate of righteousness or a helmet of salvation, or your loins aren't girded with truth, or your feet aren't shod with the preparation of the gospel, or you don't have the ability to have a weapon called the sword of the word of God that you can bring it out to defend yourself. You're completely vulnerable. And if you are unable to make intercession for the saints, as the weaponry speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, and for your own self, how in the world can you go into a business meeting? How can you make an investment? How can you answer the doctor's questions if you don't have the ability with your armor to say, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Jesus, what are you doing? God, help me here. You're totally vulnerable. The word deceive means to actively cause astray. It also means to lead astray. And it means lead aside from the right way, to go astray. Or how about this? To wander or just roam about town. To lead away from the truth. To lead actively into error and to deceive. That's what the word originally meant that Jesus chose. He chose a very specific one. And I want to ask you a very personal, private question. Answer yourself. Is there some man or woman, is there an organization, or is there a group that is deceiving you right now? Can you stop and think, you know, I just am so uncomfortable with this guy I'm dating, or, you know, I just think these parties we go to, there, some of these people are really out there, but I'm supposed to be open-minded and to lead astray, or to cause to go astray, to take away from the right way. In talking to people, say, well, I used to be a Christian. I used to go to that church. Yeah, but you know, that's a bunch of hypocrisy. Life's bigger than that, and San Diego is a happening town. Yeah, it's a happening town. You're responsible for yourself. You're responsible. You have the authority to say no to the drug dealer, no to the bartender, no to the boyfriend, and slap him hard when you slap him. You have no to the friends. You know, that's the best thing right there. Just, you get in a date like that, ladies, and it's just simple little deal. Just bow your head and pray, lift your right hand to God, and then haul off and hit that guy as hard as you can. Knock him silly. There are too many perverts that just see you beautiful women as nothing but a sex tool because they're sitting on stupid pornography TV shows and they're just looking at you as if you're one of those type of people, and you're responsible. You make the choices. J. Vernon McGee said, undoubtedly many of those who heard the Lord Jesus say these things were actually present in B.C. 70 when the Roman armies surrounded the city, laid siege to it, cut off the city from the rest of the world, and finally breached the wall and got into that great city. What the Romans did was terrible. They demolished the city. It was the worst destruction in its history, more devastating than that conducted by Nebuchadnezzar over six centuries earlier. And when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in B.C. 70, the first part of the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled, according to Jesus' words. How sad to think that not a few deceivers in verse 5 will come in the name of Jesus and deceive multitudes, the many, It's interesting that Jesus speaks to us as you because he's so concerned for you, and then immediately speaks about the mass, which means my heart should be concerned about everyone. But in verse 6 and 7, here's what it's going to be, the signs. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Have you heard any wars or anything going on? See that you be not troubled. Don't be troubled when they arrest a group of Al-Qaeda members in Lodi, California, whose targets were hospitals and supermarkets. Supermarkets. Bombs start going off in supermarkets. How many of you are going to order your food over the internet? Or you're going to quit going to the mall? And the economy gets worse than it was in 2001, October. Right there. Two pilots flying the jets in the towers in the apartments 3/4 mile from this facility. Come on, guys. You will hear these things. Are you listening? But look what he said. Rumors of war. See that you don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Would you read that last statement with me? But the end is not yet. Why? For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. That's amazing. The end is not yet. There's more to come. But we're seeing it while we're alive right here. But what he's saying is, we will see international trouble and conflict globally happening all over the world at the same time. He uses two words here, nations and kingdoms. You've all heard the word, oh, they're the Goyim. The Goyim were the people outside, the nations. They were the people outside of the blood of the Jewish race. But I found it interesting after how many hundreds of times I've read this, I never picked this up before, the word kingdom. I'm thinking the kingdom of Thailand, the kingdom of Siam, the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, battling with each other, but that isn't what the word means. The word for kingdom is very important for us. It means royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. Not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. You're seeing that in the city of San Diego. Those that are in power and authority and rule, their kingdoms are clashing. The FBI investigating the overseers of kingdoms. The federal government auditing the books of our kingdoms. And maybe you work somewhere where there's clashes going on. The kingdoms of computer, the kingdoms of the internet, the kingdoms of the sex trade, the kingdoms of, and you can go on and on. It's not the nations. The nations are one thing, but you will hear of kingdoms that are falling apart. Why is it that the Social Security and pension funds are an issue? Because they've been robbed for many years, and now the largest group of people in the history are getting ready to retire. And in the next 5 years, when you think of 70 million Americans are now stepping out, and they're going to sell their homes, and they're going to sell their cars, and they're going to get someplace nice and quiet, and that group is not going to be spending excess cash on food and clothing and dining and vacation trips, and they just want to make it to their deathbed with everything paid. There's going to be a huge shakeup in all the kingdoms in the next 48 months. You see, there's mirrors and there's smoke and issues. You're distracted. You don't know what the issues really are. But Jesus gave us warning. Take heed. The royal powers, and they're going to fight. If we see this take place in the structure of San Diego, we hear it in every city is bankrupt and leadership has fallen. But we're given three global signs. Famine is spoken of 96 times in 84 sections of the Bible. In Genesis 12:1, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. But look at this. Famine was used in this situation to drive his man to his place because he had a plan for Abram that would change the whole world. The word pestilence is spoken of 47 times in the Bible, usually in the case of judgment. For instance, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 91 before you go home here. And I'd like you to look at 91, Psalm 91. Now follow me, would you please? Because this is the glory of God for your life today. Thou shalt not be afraid. Some of you are afraid. Verse 5, Psalm 91. For the terror by night, you can't sleep, you have nightmares. Nor for the arrow that flies by the day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eye shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. Would you read verse 10 together? There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. Are you pleased with that? Wow. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I thank God that God has a hedge of protection around my dear family. I love my wife. I love my kids. That's amazing. No evil will befall you, nor any plagues. Now, the third and final, earthquakes are mentioned 6 times in the Bible. Did you know we got hit with an earthquake this morning? Yeah. So far, they say 5.6, and there's aftershocks since the first service. Chris Reedy over here already has it on his laptop. There it is right there. That's this morning. See, we're up to date here. Since 11:30 this morning, there's the San Andreas Fault out there by Palm Springs. Boom, boom, boom. In the last hour, look at all the earthquakes that are hitting out on the San Andreas Fault. In the last hour, and in the last day down in San Diego and up in Santa Ana. But guys, San Andreas Fault, look how red it is. In the last hour, since you were driving here and have come here. In 1 Kings, if you'll turn here for your final little expedition through the Bible, there will be one more. 1 Kings chapter 19, look at this story. Elijah's on the run. He's hiding from the king and Queen Jezebel that wants to kill him. And he goes up into a mountain, and this dude goes inside a cave, and he hides, and he's wondering, what's going to happen with my life? What is God doing with my life? Look at verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And look what happens. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. When God began to walk by, huge tornado, huge wind, the shear ripping the stones off the side of the mountain. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went and he stood in the entering of the cave. Get the picture. This guy has probably got really long hair, probably very lean and muscular, and just got piercing eyes because he's not afraid of anybody. And the Lord's speaking to him. The earthquake happens. Lord's not there. Some of you are waiting for some big shaking moment to do something for you. Don't look there. Whew, the wind's blowing. Ooh, the howling and the noise. You're waiting for the tree to break so you can be set free. Don't look there. A fire, a consuming fire. And he's not there. And this guy comes out. His mantle is, he's got a cape on. And I can just see, if you could paint this, it would be an awesome picture. He comes out of that dark cave and he wraps the mantle around his face and is covering him, and he's looking out. A lot of trauma going on around him, but all you see is two eyeballs peering. That'd be pretty frightening. But he's wondering what's going on. Look at that last statement in verse 13. When he heard this, Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I ask you the same question. What are you doing with your life today? Why are you where you are? Are you in the wrong place at the wrong time? Are you uncomfortable? I'm not talking this meeting or this room. I mean your life. What are you doing with your life, Elijah? Why are you in this cave? It's the still, small voice that will lead you and guide you. And whoever it is, if he doesn't come and bring you this by chapter and verse and take you from the beginning to the end, he's got an agenda. Because it means he's not reading it. Many will come saying, I am the Christ in the name of the Lord. Oh, yes. Oh, you don't need this. You need this new program. Be very careful, ladies and gentlemen. The end is near. What are you doing here? In conclusion, look what he said in verse 8. all of these are the beginning of sorrows. All of these things that you just read, these traumatic events globally, are simply the beginning, as we will see as we follow this out and on Wednesday night. You are living at the beginning of sorrows. It's happening before your eyes, but the end isn't yet the beginning of sorrows. We sure do not want to be in the wrong place when the age ends, do we? The end of the age is something that we can take note of. We certainly do not know the day or the hour, but we can take of a truth see the decaying of this world around us. That doesn't take much to see, does it? All these are the beginning of sorrows. Let's close with this. Isaiah 53, verse 3. But I want you to read it from your Bible. I want you to look at it. I want you to underline it. I want you to absorb it as it comes as I read it to you. Isaiah 53. And I want you to listen carefully to what he says as you go to the parking lot right now or to pick up your children or get a chili dog or whatever. Verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Otherwise, is anyone listening? Does anyone care that God is speaking and giving us warning for our lives? For he, speaking of Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. If you saw him as a little kid, you wouldn't have seen in his physical body anything out of the ordinary. If you saw him as a teenager in Nazareth, you nothing. You see him as a man growing up, just a common, ordinary looking guy, no big charisma about him. No GQ look, but I want you to look carefully at verse 3. He is, what's the word? Despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's crucified. Yeah, that's all. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I find it very interesting that Jesus is a man of sorrows that has carried our sorrows. I don't think there's one of us in this meeting that has never felt sorrow. Isn't it magnificent that the living God that is taught to us from the scriptures saw from the beginning to the end, from age to age, that there would be an end of human life on the planet? And at the end, the grief and sorrow would be so overwhelming that just the entrance to the tribulation period would be the beginning of sorrow. And yet, he took all sorrow upon himself. And no man in any age needs to feel that sorrow, because Jesus took it by the billions of people upon himself. It's only arrogance and pride that says to a man or woman, I am going to go through this and feel this sorrow. We believe that God is a gracious God and that he has our best interests at heart and that he has already taken care of the grief that is coming. It is godless people that will experience that grief and suffering, even though this great master, this great Lord, this great Jesus has borne your sorrow. I love him for that. I love him. He knows my sorrow. I think of Charlie Brown and Lucy. Good grief, Charlie Brown. I don't know if there is any good grief. Grief is grief, and grief brings us sorrow. But here's the King of Glory taking the sorrow of mankind unto himself and dying on that cross and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Elijah, what are you doing here? He didn't know what he was doing. Looked pretty religious and scary. Thundering prophet. But if you're out of place, It makes no difference how rich you are, how powerful you are. You're out of place with God. No, the man of sorrows. Don't you love him today because of this? He warns us of an age coming of international sorrow, and yet he's already taken all that sorrow. Why? To please the Father. To set an example that you and I would now live from this hour on, not to please our hormones, not to please our brain cells, not to please our emotion, but to please our Father. Not to please ourself, but to please our Father. I cannot express in words enough how much God loves you. Take heed that no man deceives you. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Holy Father, in Jesus' precious name, we're very, very grateful that as people throw rocks at your name and at your book and at your cross, and they blaspheme Jesus, God, Bible, prayer, crosses, Christian, rapture, all of it, you still sit there with love. The sorrow that this crowd has felt combined is crushing. There are men and women standing before you that have had sorrowful blows dealt to them for years. There are some so brokenhearted today, Lord, from past sorrows. Their breath has been taken away and their hope, their desire to go forward. Lord, the grief that we have experienced by our own mistakes, our own sin, our own wrong selfishness and decision-making combined in this room is enough to devastate all of us. But yet, the sorrow of mankind was placed upon Jesus. The sorrow of a husband and a wife seeing their baby die. The sorrow of a broken family and a divorce. The sorrow of a bankruptcy. The sorrow of a crippling disease. The sorrows go on and on and on. And yet you've already taken them. We can't say we love you enough, but I'd pray for those that haven't loved you, that you would baptize them with your Holy Spirit's love, and that we would all be grateful today. In Jesus' name. Amen.